find out what God's doing, what God always does, really. I do want to just say thank you. Thank you for the work, for the meal, and everything. It's a blessing. And thank you for just holding all of this. I know that sometimes when we don't feel like we can get an appropriate size crowd, we hesitate to have a meeting. And I would tell you that when you would consider the building of a church that Christ founds is never incomplete. So when we would all just find our place as living stones in the church, doing our part faithful as He is, that's a complete building. And it wouldn't look to our eyes exactly like maybe, you know, an independent Baptist church down the road somewhere that has 50 people or 100 people, and we would say they're more complete and more capable than us. What I would say to you is there's no evidence of that in Scripture. And what we would find in Scripture is that God doesn't build incomplete things. What He does do is take completeness potentially and expand it. Okay? But what God has given you right now is what you need to do, what you need to do right now. And so you're not lacking in that, assuming that everyone is in their place doing their part. The only thing that would ever be considered lacking is when we would find our building with big gaps because we don't have living stones there. If there's someone who should be in that normal relationship, in that normal place intended by the builder, and they're not, then that creates a hole. But holes are not made because of the size of the church. They're only created by the deadness of stones that should be living stones in the wall. And I hope that would be an encouragement to you. Not that we would ever be satisfied with not reaching people. We're here to do that, as we'll see. But that we would not become dissatisfied with our current place and walk with God, because discouragement in the work of the Lord will cause us to set down. It is a part of temptation and trials that will cause us to get off the course that we should be on. We have a very particular course that's given to us. We're going to see that play out this evening, afternoon, in Scripture, Lord willing. But I want you to know that at times you'll want to do things in a church. We have planted churches, a church. We have done some church recovery work and rebuilding, and even pastored a long-established church at a point in our ministry. And I don't think it matters how big your church is. There will always be something that you can dream and think you should be doing. Okay, what we should be doing is being faithful to what God has us right here and has equipped us to do. We do that 100%. God takes care of the rest. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who grows His church. Our responsibility is to plant and water, and He's given you all you need to plant and water, period, okay? And so He says very clearly, you know, that some plant and some water, but God gives the increase. So I would like for you to not look at what's not here, but realize that God doesn't have incomplete churches as long as we're faithful to be who we need to be. And that size is up to Him. Amen. I'll just share this with you, just because I would like to be an encouragement to you. For all the years, I guess we pastored as interest, we planted in recovery and established churches. We pastored on a long-term basis three churches. And we've been in a couple of others, a few others, doing help things short-term or helping them find a pastor or maybe going with a pastor for even shorter periods of time and trying to help through some leadership issues or whatever. But as a pastor, when I would have missionaries come, in particular church planters in America, but missionaries in general, and we would be considering whether we supported them financially and became a part of their ministry, because if we did that, we were very serious about that. We didn't just cut a check and forget about it. We interacted with them, our kids interacted with them, and we were very serious about being a part of that. There was always one question that that would have to be answered. Now, not only one, but all of the doctrinal stuff, of course, has to be, we have to be in agreement, isn't that right? And all of that. But on top of that, there was one question that had to be answered for me before I could ever determine whether we really should be a part of their ministry, and I believe in the leadership that God gave. And it was this question. I would ask them every time, I want you to suppose with me for a moment that you get to the field, whether it be at home or abroad, that God's calling you to, and you get there and you get to work and you're faithful at the work. You keep your life the way it ought to be. You're faithful to do what God has you to do. You're faithful in the Word and with the Word. And a decade goes by, maybe, and you have 25 or 30 people. You've been faithful. You've not been sloughing off. You've not been lazy. You've not been cutting corners. You've been faithful to do the work. And that decade goes by, and it becomes clear to you that God wants you there, but it's also clear to you that He never really intends for you to maybe have a church bigger than 25 or 30 people after all of that time for the rest of your life. Here's the question. Is God enough? Not the bigness of my church, not the renownedness of my ministry, not the breadth of the things that I think I can do. Is God, who put me there, that I'm being faithful to, and that says, this is what I have for you, is He enough? Because if He's not, if you can't answer that question honestly, I can't engage in ministry with you. God has to be enough for us wherever we are. And so, again, I would tell you, never become complacent about faithfulness, but never begin to measure God and what He's doing by simply numbers alone. And let Him keep you completely, complete you as you are, and add as He sees fit. Your job is to just be faithful to plant and water and fill your normal place, and God will do His work. Amen? So please don't let the fiery darts of discouragement discourage you as people come and go. We have experienced that as well. I know that you've lost some people over some period of time, and we have experienced that as well. And, you know, you've heard sayings like, you know, everyone's a blessing, some in there coming and some in there going, right? And that's true. We had a wonderful experience in a church that we were really there to do some restoring work in down in the Denver metro area years ago. And when we came there, there were some already coming of the original members, all of who had left at one point, and several more that came back. And they were all a big family of families, you know, which are generally a big blessing to pastors. But I guess a year maybe went by, and we had been busy about restoring things. The foundation of the church, and I'm not talking the building, I'm talking the church, but it was not what it ought to be. And so we had been busy rebuilding that stuff, just, you know, putting things in place and teaching and getting those things right. And one day, one of the men from this family of families says, Preacher, we need to have an all-church meeting. And whenever you hear those words, unless they're coming from a planned leadership perspective, we need an all-church meeting, deny that request, okay, because that's never good. I said, well, we're not going to do that, but if there are things that you feel like you need to discuss, why don't you come in the office, we sit down, and we can move forward from there. So the day came a couple of days later, and the entire, all except one, of the adults of these several families. I don't know, there were four families in that, something like that. And they're all in there, and the granddaddy of the bunch, the old bear of the mountains, I called him, was just about 80 years old. And they come into my little office, and they're sitting around a couple of couches, and they're sitting around there. But the old man sits, you know, not any further away from the front of my desk as the front edge of that table is from this pulpit. And he sat there the whole time. He had his ball cap on his head. He was a good guy, so don't think otherwise. But had a toothpick in his mouth. And he never said a word the whole time. And for about an hour to an hour and a half, we went back and forth with them saying they were very well prepared. Well, we need, for instance, we need a basketball ministry here. That way our grandkids will come to church. And I'd say, I don't really know what a basketball ministry is, but I'm for it. Who wants to run it, you know? And they would say, well, preacher, you need to run it, you know? And I'd say, well, you know, fat white men can't jump. I mean, that's a law of something, you know? You know, I mean, and this went on and on and on and on. And so finally I said, listen, folks, I said, not that I don't enjoy this, but we're beating around the bush here. This is not the core. Whether we have a basketball ministry or, you know, whether we do this or whether we do that, this is not the issue. What's the issue here? And the old man sat up, and he cocked his hat back on his head. He took his toothpick out of his mouth, and he set it on the front of my desk. And he leaned forward, and he looked at me, and he said, "Preacher, I'll tell you what the issue is here." He said, "Since you came here, you have been preaching the Word of God, and you have been telling us, here's how God wants you to live. Here's what God wants us to do. Let's go do that." He said, "Since you've started doing that, we have tried to find out where it's wrong. We have actually studied to prove you wrong. And we can't. We know that what you're teaching us is exactly what God says. We just don't want to do it." His words. I sat back in my chair and I said, "Well, listen, I want you to know something. I love you. You're welcome here. But here's what will happen moving forward. At the next appointed time, I will stand in that pulpit out there and preach the Word of God as it is. There are 100 places you can go within a short drive of where we're at, where you can get it another way. And you're welcome to do either. If you're here, we're not changing. If you go, we'll miss you, and Godspeed." Of course, the entire bunch left, you know. And what I found out, the one adult that was missing was in the decorating closet clearing out all of the imitation flowers that they thought that they had donated over the years, which was actually a blessing because I hate them. But, you know, those things happen in the life of a church. The church goes on today. The gospel is being preached. The pastor is being faithful. The people are there. Just do the work. Amen. Stay focused. Stay focused. Ezra chapter number 1, if you're there. If not, I'll give you a second to get there. I want to just read the entire chapter with you this afternoon and just talk to you about it a little bit. It says this in verse 1 of Ezra chapter number 1. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, 'Thus saith Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me, to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Midredath, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them: 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 9 and 20 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. And all the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem." I want to have a word of prayer with you, and we're just going to try to find out what God's doing here and align our lives with it. Father, I love you today, and I thank you, and I pray you'd help us this afternoon. Pray you'd just give us the ability to focus, Lord, and even just the right time, the right words. But God, above all, we would on purpose pay attention. We would listen in this hour to learn as intently as we would in those that have already passed by today, so that you might accomplish your purpose in our lives together in this church. And you'd be greatly glorified in this place by your church. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've already explained to you that this is really the first of the narrative books of the return, Ezra and Nehemiah being the two narratives. And this is the first return that we find of the people of Judah and ultimately Israel in Judah. I'll try to explain that momentarily and yet briefly. Into the land of Judea and Samaria and into the capital city of Jerusalem again. And I want to just sort of give you some things out of here to walk our way through this. And then we'll come back, I think, and maybe try to make some application of it. And let me tell you this, first of all. God is always faithful to His Word, which always, and in that always opens the door to anyone who would desire to be involved in God's program. Now, I know that doesn't sound like a very poetic poem saying, but let me just say this, that what God says He's going to do, God always does. And when God does what God said He's going to do, it always opens the door for His people to get involved in His program. See, God has a very specific program, and His program is a program of redemption. And this passage and this return tells us of a people that were in captivity. Let me remind you why they were in captivity. It's really all summed up in the chapter before this at the end of 2 Chronicles. And you don't really have to spend a lot of time in it. But I want you to know that the reason they were there is because they neglected the house of God. They neglected the way of God. And they worshiped other things above God. In other words, they had diminished God. They had brought Him down to being another instead of the true and living God. And they had treated His house not as an essential in their life, but as something that if it was convenient, then they would be involved in it. And so the result of that is that worship was not what it was supposed to be. The house was not in condition it should have been in. The men of God were not being treated, the priests and such, as they should be. And God literally, I mean, they had ignored the law of God. And so God literally was detached from His people. He was here and they were there while living in the place where He'd chosen to set His name. And because of that, God said, listen, if you're going to ignore my law, you're going to ignore my house, you're going to kill the prophets, and you're going to go your way and not mine and disobey me, then you're going to suffer the consequences. There was a promise of this in the law. The law is the Mosaic Covenant, you understand. And the Mosaic Covenant is the only of the covenants of God that is a conditional covenant. All the rest of them are unconditional. Okay, the Abrahamic Covenant, where God said this, listen, I'm going to do this in you. In your seed, this is going to happen. Your offspring will be as the sand of the sea, the stars of the sky. Through you shall all the nations of the world be blessed. But that was a very one-sided covenant, wasn't it? In fact, in the making, or what they call the cutting in the scripture of the covenant, Abram didn't walk through that, did he? You know, they cut the animals in half, and there were smoking lamps that went through there. This was typical. But normally what would happen in the making of a covenant in that region in that time is that the two parties to the covenant would walk through and say together and say, we will each fulfill our role in this covenant. But in the Abrahamic covenant and that cutting of the covenant, it was only God who walked through there. And He said, Abram, I'm going to do this for you. It's not a conditional covenant. I'm going to do this, period. But the Mosaic covenant said, if you obey me, you'll stay in the land. If you follow the law, you'll stay in the land. But if you don't follow the law, you remember the big thing where they walk between the two mountains? And on this side are the blessings, and on this side are the cursings, right? And they got to choose which one they wanted, really. And that was based upon obedience. And so the reason they were in captivity is because they chose the mountain with the cursing, right? They chose to be disobedient to God, and they end up there. Let me see if I can put it this way. We'll just move on. But they took their lives, which were to be separate and distinct, so that God could receive glory and reach the world. God has always wanted to reach the world and draw them to Him. They took their lives that God set them up and called them to be distinct, normal on His terms, and they made them just like the lives of the world. They made them just like the worship of the world. They were indistinct now, and consequently they could bring no glory to God, and He could not use them. And so they're carried away into captivity. Now, when they went in, as we read here in this chapter, that God had said through the mouth of Jeremiah that there was coming a time that He was going to return that covenant, or that captivity. And He told them, really, that if they would be in captivity. Daniel discovered this in Jeremiah's writing, didn't he? That there would be only 70 years in this captivity, according to what God had said through the prophet Jeremiah. 70 years is not yet expired. And the conclusion of that 70 years will take place during these narrative events. We're here when Cyrus takes the throne, 50 years into that 70 years, or approaching that 70 years. And Cyrus becomes the king of Persia, and he says what he says in the first few verses, which is, look, God made me the king, the God of heaven, and He told me to build Him a house in Jerusalem. At the end of 2 Chronicles, when Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away those that he carried away. Then he sent his armies back. He took everything out of the house. Pay attention to this, it's important. He took all the instruments of worship out of the temple, carried them away to Babylon, and put them in the houses of his own God. You find them in Daniel with the many men in Tekel Upharsin thing, where they were taking those which were holy and they were worshiping other gods by, you know, imbibing things they shouldn't out of them. But God preserved, please get this, all of those things out of that temple and carried them away. And so they then destroyed the temple, knocked it down completely. I mean, scattered it. It was rubble. And God tells Cyrus, listen, Cyrus, I want you to send people back, and I want you to rebuild that my house, the temple there in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And that prompts Cyrus to make a decree, verse 3. And he says, who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And what prompts him is God stirs his heart so that God could accomplish the thing that God promised He would accomplish through the prophet Jeremiah, that He would bring them back into the land, and by the time they hit 70 years, that they would be, let's say, reestablished in that land. And I believe the 70 years ultimately ends when the temple is finally completed a little bit later in the book of Ezra. And the 70 years expires there. And God said, I'm going to do this. And so Ezra puts out a call. What is that? That is God being faithful to His word. God really being faithful, if I can say it, to His program. God is accomplishing something that began back in the Garden of Eden. And that thing is not finished yet. And He's going to take it all the way through. And what He's accomplishing is His program of redemption. If you would go back, you don't have to turn there, if you just go back in your mind to the very beginning here in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, Adam and Eve created, given one commandment not to do, and that was to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They did that, didn't they? They were tempted and they did it. And when that happened, God came, of course, had to come and to execute judgment or pronounce judgment. So what happened? Well, death began. Separation from God began right there. Spiritual death began. Isn't that right? Adam and Eve are put out, a flaming cherub at the gate of the garden, so they can't come back in and access the tree of life. They're separated from God. And God then says this, listen, the seed of the woman is going to bruise the head or defeat the seed of the serpent. What was that? That was the promise of redemption, wasn't it? That was the promise that a Messiah was going to come, and it was going to come through the line of Adam and Eve, right? And that it would be that Messiah would be delivered. And when that Messiah came, he would defeat Satan and death and hell. Isn't that right? That was a promise. And from that point on, God begins to work His redemptive plan. In fact, if you would think about John chapter 5 in the pool of Bethesda, Jesus heals the impotent man, without the angel stirring the water. He does it on the Sabbath day. And when they finally figure out who healed the man, it should have been a no-brainer. But when they figured that out, they went to him and said, you know, what are you doing healing on the Sabbath day? Do you remember what he said? He said to them, my Father worketh hitherto, and so do I. What was he saying? He's saying, this is a part of the plan. This is a part of the redemptive work. It's not been finished. We're still working. God is still working. Your Sabbath, the way you're trying to enforce it, is improper because the work that needs to be done is still going on. It's the work of redemption. And that plan from the Garden of Eden, you can literally, I know that you already know this, I'm just reminding you, but you can literally trace that plan unfold through covenants and promises and working of God from that day right down to the, that was good food both times. To the redemption, really, of Christ on Calvary and the resurrection and the ultimate return of Jesus Christ for his own. You can trace this. Some call it the crimson thread that flows through there. It's not improper. You can trace it from Adam and Eve to their son. What was their son's name that got the covenant or that was really the next step in this program? It was Seth. That's right. It was Seth. And it's interesting. Seth is singled out there. Kind of FYI, and I don't want to do too much Bible trivia today because you people are going to sleep on me. But Cain and Abel were born, and it just says they were born. Seth is born, and it says that he was created in the likeness and image of Adam. Adam was in the image and likeness of God. Seth is now in the likeness and image of Adam. Never said of the other two. The covenant passes through Seth, isn't that right? And it goes on down through a couple more. Who gets it next that we find in Scripture? Noah. That's exactly right. Noah is the holder of that covenant, that promise. He's the avenue through which God is working out the redemptive plan. Look, God had to deal with sin in Noah's day, but he also had to preserve his program of redemption, didn't he? And he did that through Noah. And from Noah, who did it go to? Huh? Almost. Shem. Okay. Shem is the one of the three sons of Noah who very clearly received that working. There's the line that it's going through. Ham and Japheth, they exist. They're great folks, whatever. But they're not the ones who carry out, through whom God carries out the redemptive plan of God. God singled them out and said, I'm going to do it this way. And from then to Abraham, okay? And from Abraham to Isaac, and from Isaac to Jacob. And now Jacob has 12 sons. Who got it from Jacob? Judah. Judah made it very clear in Genesis 49, didn't he? That from between your, out of Judah, that the lawgiver will not cease, that the scepter will not cease until Shiloh is come, right? That's the Messiah. It's God's redemptive plan. And God is always working in Scripture to facilitate and to work out his redemptive program, his redemptive plan. And so all of that tracks down. It goes from Judah ultimately through David. Isn't that right? And that David becomes the one who said that's where the scepter or the scepter will come from is through David. Through Judah, through David. And then out of the house of David would come the Messiah one day who would be the one who would fulfill that promise that was given there. God's redemptive plan. And really everything that's going on, including the law. The law ultimately was not to bring righteousness to them. It never could, according to Scripture. The law was to bring them to the Messiah. The law was to point to him and to show them their need for that they could never obtain and never maintain any level of righteousness. But the law, the entire purpose of the law, the reason that we don't live under the precepts of the Old Testament law today is not because they were wicked, that they were not, but because they were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Their purpose was to get them to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. You say, preacher, what does that have to do with Ezra? Because along the way, Cyrus, king of Persia, is an instrumental cog in working out God's redemptive plan. Why? Because he's used of God to send them back to rebuild the temple. See, God is always faithful to his plan, and that's what you see here. You know, Cyrus is not a righteous man by any measure that we can find, but he is an instrument in the hand of God. And so he puts out a call, and I want you to notice the call in verse 3, and we'll just chug through this real quick this afternoon, but it says this, verse 3. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. So in verse 3, Cyrus says this, issues a decree. Let me rephrase it for you, and says, whosoever will can go and build the house of God. Let me explain to you who he's talking to. He's talking to Jewish people in captivity, out of all his people, he says. And how big of a number was that? Well, that's an interesting question. Bear with me just one second, I'll try to explain to you. The nation of Israel divided, became two nations, we all know this. And the northern kingdom, called Israel or Samaria, went into captivity about 200, 225 years before the Babylonian captivity. They went into captivity to the Assyrians. At the time they went into captivity, there was 400,000 to 500,000 people that were in the population of the northern kingdom, the nation of Israel. Somewhere around 200,000 to 250,000 of them, maybe three tops, were carried away by I think, Sargon, the Assyrian king, into captivity. The others were a remnant there. The Assyrians then took them, spread them out somewhat, but around the areas that were held by Assyria. Assyria was the world dominant power. A few years go by, and Assyria is defeated by Babylon. And Babylon now becomes the world dynasty, the world dominant dynasty. And when they become that, they literally take by force everything that belongs to Assyria. They now have all of the lands and all of the people, which means they now also have the captives of the Hebrew people. And so living under the dynasty of the Babylonians at this point is whatever is of that 250 or 300,000. This has now been 150 to 200 years probably from the time that they were taken to when the Babylonians take over, which means that let's say 250,000 would have lost some to death, but also would have gained as many or more to birth. And so it's not unreasonable, some of the estimates that would say there was, you know, probably in the neighborhood of 350, maybe even 400,000 by this time, Hebrew people that were a part of that captivity, many of them who had been born in captivity, and by this time probably all of them who had actually been born in captivity. But these are people who maintained their identity for the most part. They were known as the Jewish people, and they were separate to a great degree, although they began to mix their lives in there. And they had this one thing that was true of them when you read of them in history and what little you read of the captive people in Scripture is that they had a desire and a longing to go back to their to the land that God had given them, the land of the Abrahamic covenant, and to their worship God and to go to the holy mountain and to his temple. It was something that they longed for. Well, the Babylonians now have all of that, and they ultimately come under Nebuchadnezzar against the nation of Judah, and you know that they carry the people of Judah away, and we mentioned it this morning. They were much smaller, you know, but there's probably another 50 to 75, maybe 1,000 people that went into captivity out of the other two tribes that remain, and they'd been in captivity now for 50-some years, which means this. There were some of them still alive that had been there, and there were some born in captivity. So if you take all of this together, just sort of rough numbers, you've got 400, 450, maybe even 500,000 Hebrew people under the rule of Cyrus, to whom the decree was issued that said, whosoever will can go back where they came from and begin to do the work of rebuilding the house of God. So, listen, these are 500,000 people who, as a people, had been saying for whatever period of time they had been there, we want to go back. You remember the psalm that says they hung their harps on the willows? How can we sing the songs of Zion in this foreign land? What are they saying? We want to go back. We belong back there. We want to worship our God his way. We want to be involved in God's program. Can I tell you that it should never be a question? When God gives God's people an opportunity to be involved in his redemptive program, it should never be a question for God's people. Amen? When God gives you opportunity to witness, it should never be a question. When God gives you opportunity to teach the word of God, to raise your family in this way, it should never be a question. It should be what you say, man, I'm on board. I want to be a part of God's redemptive program. And that's what happened to these people there. And so he not only gives the decree, but they can go back, but he also equips them to go back. And he takes and he says, listen, wherever they live, the people around them, I want you to strengthen their hands with silver and gold. And so they do that. We read it. We won't even reread it all. But everybody who lived around them, they gave them gold and they gave them silver and they gave them goods and they gave them beasts. And they gave them a free will offering to be offered at the ultimate house of God. And then it says this. In verse number 7, also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord. So Cyrus gets involved in this program. And Cyrus now gives them the things that had been taken by the Babylonians out of the temple so they can take them back and put them back there. And here they are. They've been commissioned to go. They've been called upon by God through Cyrus the king to go. They've been equipped to go. What does any of this have to do with God's redemptive plan? What does it matter if there's a temple or not? Here's the thing about that. Jesus Christ, or the Messiah, had to show up in the temple in order to be a part of proving he's the Messiah. There's only one person that's ever existed that could completely fulfill every mark to be the Messiah, and that matters. And Jesus Christ is that one. If the second temple had never been rebuilt and put there, Jesus could have never come in there. And Anna and, we'll say that again, dear? Simeon could never have said, behold, my eyes have seen the promise. The promise. That temple being rebuilt on that place was a part of God's redemptive program, wasn't it? And for these people to be invited to get involved and equipped to go, that's what God does, you know. He equips you to do his work. For them to do that should have never been a question. They should have all gone back because this was a necessary part of the redemptive program of God. And Cyrus not only fills it in his decree, but in everything he gives. Because what we read is that Cyrus took all of those instruments out of the temple and he gave them back to Sheshbazzar. And said, take them back, and you put them back in the temple when it's rebuilt. Well, what does that have to do with anything? It's amazing what God does. God had literally preserved all of those instruments through the hand of the Babylonians, and now is returning them. What's important about that? Well, it lists a bunch of the vessels. It lists a bunch of knives and gold things and silver things. And then it says, of all the other vessels, about 1,000. Okay? So that means that it doesn't just mean that it was plates and sniffers and candlesticks. It means any of the instruments. That word vessels is the Hebrew word kali, and it means instruments. In some cases, it means swords. The instrument of a soldier, the kali of a soldier, is a sword, right, that he might use. So think about what's amongst those things. In the nation of Israel, the genealogies were recorded, and they were kept in those instruments in the temple. And the way that someone would be known, whether they were what tribe, of what lineage, and what part they were, it had to do with the lineage that was in the temple. And God had divinely preserved those records of genealogy so that what? So that Jesus Christ could be shown to be of the house and lineage of David. So that he could be proven to be the Messiah. The one that came to the temple is of the house and lineage of David, was born in Bethlehem of a virgin, that literally fulfilled all of that. But that prophecy could never have been fulfilled except that God would decree through Cyrus and that he would rebuild the temple and that he would preserve the things and give them back to them and that he would call his people to come back and to be engaged in his redemptive plan. And the rebuilding of that temple and the restoring of the worship of God and the restoring of the law and the execution of it in Jerusalem was absolutely an indispensable cog in the program of God's redemptive plan, wasn't it? And they go back and they're sent back. And they're sent back to do all of that work. And any of them could have gone. And all of them could have gone. Esther didn't have to become the queen. You say, wouldn't that have been a bummer? No, that would have been a good thing. Esther had no business being the queen of this heathen guy. Nehemiah didn't have to get this later. I mean, you can go on down through it. They could have all, at this point, said, let's go back. Now, I want you to go forward to Ezra chapter 2. And I want you to look at the very end of Ezra chapter 2, beginning in, let's go to verse 64. It says, and the whole congregation together, that means all of those that came back of all those Hebrew people under Zerubbabel, the whole congregation together was 42,303. Beside their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337, and there were among them 200 singing men and women. Their horses were 736, their mules 240 and 5, their camels 430 and 5, their asses 6,720, and they all came back. There in Ezra chapter 2 is listed the families and the people that returned at the call of Cyrus. Now, just quickly review with me. This call was a call from God to take your life as a Hebrew person and to get involved in the redemptive plan of God that God promised would play out through the seed of Abraham, the nation of Israel. And any one of them could have gone back. And for generations passed on, even those who died in captivity to their offspring, they've been saying, we are Hebrew people. We belong in the land of the Hebrews. We want to worship our God His way. We want to get those things that were wrong right. And we want to be in God's land. We want to be God's people. We want to do God's work. And we want to worship God according to His dictates. Now, if you add everybody up in Ezra chapter 2, you know what you come up with? You're doing the math real quick in your head, aren't you? You come up with 49,697 people. Catch that? About 10%. Somewhere around 400,000. Probably between 45. And about 50,000. About 50,000. Who'd been saying, we love God. We're the people of God. We belong there. We want to serve God. We want our lives to matter for God. Whatever. All of the different things they were saying. And now the call comes. It's now rubber meets the road time. And God's people are given this opportunity to take their lives, to rearrange them, and to get them onto the redemptive program of God. To be a part of that which lasts for eternity. To have an integral part. To build the place. To serve in the place. To do all of the things that God was going to use to erect this necessary part of the avenue of His redemptive plan. They all had the opportunity. They all could have gone back, and about 50,000 away. Why? Listen, let me tell you the question first that came to my mind as I'm reading this. Well, where are all the rest of them? What are they doing? Why is it that, 10%-ish of all of these people who have all of these words that they claim of what they are, why are they not back there getting involved in God's program? There's 49,000 here. There's 3,000 and some under Ezra. There's 1,500 or less under Nehemiah. And altogether in an organized return, 52, 53, 55,000 people out of all of them. Where are all the people and why are they not there? Let me tell you why. And I hope, just try to challenge you a little. Here's where they were. They were cupbearers to the king. They were servants in wealthy people. They'd established homes, had families, put down roots. They were involved in politics, maybe, business, leadership. They had their families and their lifestyle and their livelihood. And they've adopted really, some mixed brand of worship maybe. The synagogues really began, the institution of the synagogues really began during the Babylonian captivity, but they were never a replacement for the temple like they tried to make them. They were just there was something less than that. And all these people that didn't go back not because they didn't have the opportunity and not because they didn't have the call and not because God hadn't provisioned it, because he did. They didn't go back because they didn't have time for it in their life. Because their life was just so mixed in. Can I tell you, they didn't go back because they didn't learn any lessons. Because the very same things that put them in captivity are what kept them in captivity. That the things of God were too far down the list. That the house of God was too unimportant. That the law of God didn't matter to them at all. And that God was just another and not the supreme Lord of Lords and King of Kings in their life. And so the result of that is that you have opportunity to be involved in God's eternal redemptive plan, and you don't have time or desire because your life is invested somewhere else. Well, God's redemptive plan goes on today. In fact, who did it pass to after Jesus? Jesus was the end of the Davidic line. He'll be the king that rules forever from the house of David. Who got the ball? Well, the apostles did, but the apostles are the foundation stones, according to the Word of God, of the local New Testament church. The church and its stones are the ones who have been given the opportunity and responsibility in each succeeding generation since then to carry out the redemptive program of God. How do we do that? We do that by living lives that become the gospel of Jesus Christ, and by putting first in our life our God, our relationship, and his things. And when we put his way and our relationship and his things second, what happens is we're like those 450 or 400,000 people who said, yeah, that should be done, but I don't have time to do it. And we drop the ball in our life. And I want to encourage you to faithfulness and to realize that this church is not just an institution come what may, but this is to be a living organism that gets itself involved through each of its members and all of its members corporately in the redemptive plan of God. And can I even tell you this? Our government decided, many of our governments, that our churches were not essential. Let me tell you why. Because we really have quit being salt and light institutionally. And really, if many of our churches disappeared from their communities tomorrow, the community would remain essentially unchanged. And I'd have you notice there was no clamor from the people of the communities in our recent events where they said, our churches should be here. The only ones clamoring are the people who still come there. The 50,000 are saying, let's carry forth the program. But there's really not enough impact in that program in our communities that we were essential to the operation of our communities. And that should not be so. We should be missed. Why is that, preacher? I'll tell you why. Because in this day, we have way more believers whose lives are so invested and enmeshed in the world's program and standards and entertainment and everything else that the redemptive plan of God is something that they won't get involved in. It's a question. And it should never be a question for the people of God to engage with their whole life, to rearrange their life business-wise and everything, bring their families along and engage their lifetime, their life energy, their life everything in the redemptive plan of God. You say, man, preacher, if God would invite me, I'd do it. Mm-hmm. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. There's so much more, but you get it. We've been invited. We've been commissioned. We've got an order from the king who says, all supply, you go. Who will go for us? And that question's open today. Say, preacher, we're here. I don't think we need this message. Well, you might need it for correction or instruction. And you might need it for encouragement. Because I don't care what you see when you look around this room. This place exists to be an instrument of God in his redemptive plan. In fact, I would tell you a church that's not going and that's not deliberately involved in the redemptive plan of God is not a Bible church. There's no such thing. And if we can set aside the redemptive work of God and we just want to gather and make each other feel good, and, you know, I mean, all those things matter, but they're not the main thing. The main thing is that we are a lighthouse of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that each of us, and therefore all of us, have committed our lives and surrendered our lives to being engaged in the redemptive plan of God. I want to encourage you, if that's you, to not get discouraged, but I also want to encourage you that if that's not really what's going on in here, that today would be the day you'd say, I'm going to go back and build the temple. I'm going to give my life. I'm going to rearrange it. I'm going to make the thing that matters in my life the accomplishment of the redemptive program of God. Amen? Let's stand together, have a word of prayer, and your pastor will come.